Rule Chapter 14. That was covered more into verse 29. Alongside them on a country road for a little while. But he's not going to be alongside them day and night as he has been in the past. And after 40 days, he's going to say, "I'm back to the world." And he's going to send him to heaven. And there'll be no more resurrection appearances. They are going to have to learn to live in this world without his visible presence. Jesus is going to leave them. That is the situation. I want you this morning to focus on the picture of the Lord Jesus that we have here in verses 29 to 31. I want you to see three things about the Lord Jesus. I hope we'll be able to deal with all three this morning, but we may have to talk. I suppose it's a longer time about the doctor. Firstly, though, I want us to see the Lord Jesus caring for his disciples. Verse 28. You heard me say, "I am going away and I am coming back to you." If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Here in the upper room, the Lord Jesus has been explaining to his disciples so carefully the fact that he must leave them, and why, and what will follow. Now, a great deal of what he says they don't understand. So why does he go to such trouble? Answer, because he wants to prepare them before it happens. It is so important to him that they should be able to understand and come to terms with these things when they do happen. He doesn't want his disciples to be left shaken, hurt, confused when he does finally leave them and ascend to heaven. He doesn't want their faith destroyed by his departure. He wants it to be strengthened. He wants them to believe. When finally, Jesus leaves them to return to the Father, they're going to be able to say then, "Yes, this is just what he told us to expect." You remember that night after supper in the upstairs room, the night he was betrayed, he told us then that he would have to leave us. The fact that he told them in advance will be a great proof to them that none of these things happen by accident, or because they were forced on him by his enemies. They'll remember then that Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection and departure long before it happened. The fact that he leaves this world, they won't think of it as a defeat thrust upon him. They won't think of it as a strategic retreat. No, they'll understand that it's the next step in the fulfillment of his own great plan, that it's all working out just as he said it would. And so when they see him depart, they won't say, "Oh no, he's abandoning this world. He's retreating to heaven and leaving this world in the grip of sin and Satan." No, they'll be able to say, "He's going back to the Father, just as he said he would. He's taking the position of supreme power at the Father's hand, just as he said he would. And from there, he is going to carry on the great war against sin and Satan in this world, just as he said he would."
going to remember all these great promises that he's given them here in this chapter, and they're going to believe them. He promised he'll come back for them. He's promised that they'll live with him forever. He's promised them that they'll be given power to carry forward his work in the world. He's promised them that their prayers in his name will be heard and answered. He's promised them that the Holy Spirit will come to them and be among them and in them always. And they'll be able to say, everything else happened just as he said it would. And surely then these promises will be fulfilled too. They'll believe in Jesus himself. They'll believe that he really was all he claimed to be. They'll believe in him as the Son of God and the Lord of history, the Messiah, the Savior, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the Good Shepherd, the one way and truth and life. You see, when Jesus finally leaves them, they'll be ready for it. Because Jesus here, even before his death, had spoken about it. I told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Now what I want you to see is simply this. How tender and wise the Lord Jesus is in thinking and planning ahead for the needs of his disciples. He knows how fragile their faith is. He knows how they're going to be overwhelmed emotionally as events unfold. He knows how they're going to be rocked by the bewildering things that are about to happen. He knows the questions that are going to erupt in their minds. And he's already thinking, and he's already preparing them for that time of trial. Think of his own position. He speaks these words in the shadow of the cross. He himself is facing the final horror, the ultimate nightmare. And yet he can push his own desperate fears, his own concerns out of his mind. And he can give himself to the patient, tender ministry to his disciples, preparing them now for the future trials. You know, when trials and crises break upon you, very often then we begin to cry out to the Lord Jesus, pleading with him to help us, to give us help for this unforeseen situation. And we're asking, can he find a solution for this unexpected crisis that's suddenly broken? And we talk, we think, as if it's an unexpected, unforeseen crisis for him. As though he's suddenly being confronted with this problem. As though he's now going to be stretched to find a way of handling it. Of course, it's not like that, is it? It's he who planned the situation. He's known about it before the foundation of the world. Just as he planned these events that the disciples are going to be involved in. And it's he who plans in advance the help that will be given in the situation. And so as things develop, or maybe as we look back on things afterwards, we begin to realize that for him it wasn't an unexpected, sudden emergency at all. We begin to realize that, in fact, he had been preparing the needed help long beforehand. Or indeed that he had been giving us the needed help long before the crisis actually erupted. You know, so often it's been like that in our experience. There was that series of sermons you listened to, or that book you read. And at the time, you didn't see that it had any particular relevance for you. You listened to them and you shrugged your shoulders and you took your notes. And you thought, but really, this isn't for me, is it? But it was a year or a couple of years later that the crisis came. And you realized that those sermons, that book, was all part of God's preparing you in advance for the situation that was now to erupt. That just as the Lord Jesus prepared his disciples for a situation that was still in the future, the Lord Jesus does prepare us for situations that are still in the future. That's the graciousness of the Lord Jesus. He's always looking ahead. He's always preparing the situations into which he's going to place us. And he's always preparing us for those situations. He gives us teaching now for things that we are going to face in the future. And that's what he's doing for his disciples here. That is why it's so vital for you to pay attention, even to preaching that doesn't seem to touch on your life now. So often people come to church desperate for something that is relevant now. But the fact is that biblical preaching is intended to prepare you for things that lie ahead. There is much preventive medicine in a biblical ministry. That's the first thing then. We see the Lord Jesus caring for his disciples, not just for their present needs, but already looking ahead and caring for their future needs, preparing them for the difficulties that they are going to face in the future. Secondly, we see the Lord Jesus himself facing the assaults of Satan. Verse 30. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father. The prince of this world is coming, says the Lord Jesus. He's speaking about Satan, about the devil. He is the prince, the ruler of this fallen world. He's the prince of this world in several different ways. God has allowed him to exercise huge power in this world, and he exercises it in many different ways. Firstly, there's the fact that it does seem that God has allowed Satan a great deal of power to bring about natural events in this world. The Lord, you remember in the book of Job, gave Satan power to bring about a whirlwind which destroyed the house where Job's sons and daughters were feasting. When the disciples were caught in a storm on the lake, Jesus rebuked the storm. It seems that this was a storm stirred up by Satan's malice. Even illness. And there's a woman in the Gospels who's been crippled, bent double for many years. And the Lord Jesus says she's a daughter of Abraham who's been bound by Satan these many years. Satan can bring about situations of real tragedy and pain in this world. And then secondly, Satan does have control over the hearts and minds of fallen men and women. In Ephesians 2, he's described as the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. So we've seen here in John's Gospel that it was Satan who stirred up the greed in Judas Iscariot. And equally, it was Satan who stirred up the jealousy of the Pharisees against Jesus, and the cold cynicism of Caiaphas, and the cowardice of Pontius Pilate. Satan persuades and influences and tempts and controls men and women, leading them into sin and binding them into sinful patterns of life and thought. In that sense, he is the prince of this world. And then thirdly, Satan claims the right to demand that sinners should be punished. We've seen in a number of passages recently how Satan acts as the accuser, the prosecuting counsel, pointing out our sins, and then demanding that we be punished. It seems that God has allowed him that ugly role in the scheme of things. So Satan, in all these ways, can be called the prince of this world. He dominates this world. He controls the minds of countless men and women in this world. He brings untold misery into this world. He casts sinners, or he drags sinners down with him, finally, into hell. He's a terrible and fearfully powerful enemy of men and women, and of God himself. Now Jesus says, the prince of this world is coming. sees that Satan is about to unleash the most fearful and appalling attack upon him. Satan is coming against him with all his power, with all his malice. Satan is going to vent all his malice and use all his huge power against the Lord Jesus himself. Now we must understand this. Yes, we said that everything that is going to happen is foretold by the Lord Jesus, and it's all part of God's plan. But nevertheless, we also see that it is Satan who orchestrates all the horror and pain of Calvary. It is Satan's final horrendous attack on the Son of God. It is Satan who is hungry to torment and torture the Lord Jesus. Now, how does he do it? Well, firstly, by controlling the minds of men. That consuming greed in Judas's heart, it's satanic. That blind hatred that makes the crowd shout, "Crucify!" It's satanic. The casual brutality that makes people spit on Jesus and buffet him around the face, it's satanic. All the vileness and cruelty and brutality in the human heart that's unleashed against the Lord Jesus Christ, it's being stirred up and it's being intensified by the monstrous power of Satan, the prince of this world. Satan does not only work through men and women. Surely he could also work directly to attack the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus. That is within his power. Satan can fill a mind, even a holy mind, with the most black and overwhelming and agonizing thoughts. He can flood a mind with doubts and terrifying fears. He can fire arrows of appalling mental pain into a human soul. And he could tempt the unfallen, sinless mind of Adam in the garden. He could tempt the holy and sinless heart of the Lord Jesus. He could torment him with desperate natural hopes and longings and desires. He could urge him with desperate force to leave the path that the Father had set for him. He could torment the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus with black imaginations in order to seduce him from the path of obedience. We cannot imagine the monstrous torments that Satan unleashed against the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus during the hours of Calvary. What we are told is this: God did not spare his own Son. God did not shield the Lord Jesus from the worst that men or demons could bring against him. Everything that satanic hatred could plan was allowed. All the mental and emotional and spiritual torments that hell could devise were directed against that one fragile human mind and soul. One man hangs naked and exposed on the cross. And Satan hurls all the venom of hell at him. Everything that the rage and the hatred and cruelty of Satan can devise is poured out against him. It's a dimension of Christ's sufferings that, thank God, we cannot begin to imagine. Some of you at some point in your life have tasted something of the hatred of Satan. In some events in which you've been involved, you say, what an enemy we have. How cruel he is! How relentless! How ruthless! You've seen the misery he can inflict upon men and women here in this world. There is only one man who has experienced the full hatred of Satan unsheathed. prince of this world is coming, says Jesus, and bringing all the legions of hell, bringing all the demonic armies with him, bringing all the armory of wickedness to assault the innocent and tender mind and heart of Jesus Christ. Now, why? Could put it differently. What was Satan's objective in attacking the Lord Jesus and hounding him to the cross and tormenting him there in the darkness? What was that? Well, in one sense, there is no answer to that question. We must never forget that Satan is insane. Oh, yes, enormously intelligent, hugely clever and cunning. But insane. He is an insane, sadistic monster. You know, Hitler, raging in his bunker, had all his intelligence intact. But he was insane, just driven by an insane cruelty and rage and hatred. He made insane decisions. He did things which could only lead to his own defeat. If you ask why, you say, well, he was wrong. And I believe that is the way we must think of Satan. He is utterly insane. He must be. Any creature who knowingly sets himself up against the infinite almighty God must be insane. Doesn't Satan know that every step he takes brings him more misery and makes his defeat more total? Yes, he does. But he's insane. It was insane hatred that drove Satan to attack the Lord Jesus. He hated the perfections of Jesus with unimaginable hatred. He hated the Son of God with a jealous, bitter, hating rage that nothing less than Calvary could placate. And at one level, that's all we can say. Why did Satan come to attack the Lord Jesus? Because he hated him with utter insane hatred. Well, we can still ask what was his objective. Did he have an objective? And the answer is yes, of course. And surely it was this. The cross was the supreme, the final, the last temptation. Satan is allowed to pour out the totality of his power and cruelty against the Lord Jesus. There in the darkness, the Lord Jesus is tempted unimaginably, tempted to anger against God, who has handed him over to him. Tempted to bitterness, tempted to turn away from the Father. Tempted to vent one moment of disobedience. Do you remember Job when Satan brings all those miseries into Job's life? And Job's life has become an utter nightmare. And then Satan whispers the word of temptation to Job through Job's wife. And die. That same voice is whispering, clamoring in the ears of the Lord Jesus all through those dark hours on the cross. God has abandoned you. Why should you now be loyal to him? Why should you carry on obeying? Why should you love him? He's handed you over to this. Why carry on submitting? Why carry on believing? Why carry on trusting? Why carry on obeying? You can call the legions of angels down from heaven to set you free. You don't have to go through this. The only thing that holds Jesus to that cross is the knowledge in his heart that it is the Father's will for him. But why should he obey the will of a Father who has treated him like this? Why should he obey the will of a Father who has condemned him and abandoned him and left him alone in the dark? A Father who doesn't answer his prayers. A Father who remains silent when he's crying out in his pain. Why should he carry on submitting to that God? Satan is flooding that temptation through his whole being as he hangs there on the cross. Adam in the garden, surrounded by every kindness, every sign of God's love, every happiness, Adam rebelled against God and fell. Well, now what will Jesus do? Stripped of every blessing, abandoned by God, left alone naked in the darkness, what will Jesus do? Will he curse God and die? Will he vent his rage against his enemies? The men who stand around the cross laughing, will he show hatred for them? No, cry from that cross, my God, my God. You can damn me. You can hand me over to satanic cruelty. You can leave me alone in the darkness. But you will save me, my God. The Lord Jesus cannot find it in his heart not to love his God. And not to love the people whom the Father has given. Father, forgive them. What is he trying to do? The Lord Jesus on the cross. He is trying to break his own cross. He is trying to smash his trust. He is trying to dissolve the love that Jesus has for his Father. He is trying to get the Lord Jesus to step away from the path of obedience. One moment. The prince of this world is coming, sisters. Coming to unleash the ultimate temptation. He is coming to bring all his power to bear on one goal. To move me away from my love to the Father and my love to my people. Here we see the Lord Jesus. Assaulted, attacked by Satan. And then finally, my third main heading, we see the Lord Jesus here obeying the Father. The Lord Jesus says, the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. He has no claim on me. We said that Satan has been given the right to demand the punishment, the damnation of guilty sinners. But Satan has no right to take the Lord Jesus to the cross. Satan has no right to demand his death. Satan has no right to demand that he suffer the torments of the damned, because the Lord Jesus is utterly innocent. The Lord Jesus can refuse the way of the cross. The Lord Jesus can say, no, I will not allow it to happen. Satan has no hold on me. Why does he endure it? Why does he accept this assault? Why is he willing to be dragged by Satan to that cross? Why is he willing to endure the torments that Satan's malice will orchestrate against him? The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. The cross is the great, the final, the ultimate demonstration of Jesus' love for the Father and Jesus' obedience to the Father. That even the cross, with all its horror, with all its inexplicable cruelties, the cross with its loneliness, the cross with its desperation, the cross with all the mental and spiritual and physical and emotional agonies that it involves, the cross cannot for one moment diminish the love that Jesus has for his Father. There in the darkness he cries out, my God, my God. And as he hangs dying, he says, Father, my Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The world must see that I love the Father. And it is at the cross that we do see how much the Lord Jesus loves the Father. He is there because it was the Father's will. He was there because the Father commanded it. He was there because he would not refuse the path that the Father had chosen for him. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Not one moment of deviation from the Father's will. Not one word of rebellion. Not one word of resentment. I walk the path my Father understands, my Father commands. And if I do not understand that path, if I am left bewildered on that road, if I'm forced to cry, why, I will still love and I will still obey. And the world will see it. And we do see it. Often reminded of the cross as the great demonstration of the love of the Lord Jesus for us. So it is. But this morning, let's think of the cross as the great demonstration of the love of the Lord Jesus for the Father. The Father plunges him into that ultimate test, that ultimate trial. He hands him over to Satan's cruelty and Satan's malice. And then beyond that, he pours out his own anger against sin upon the Lord Jesus. He strips the Lord Jesus of every comfort, every glimmer of light. He strips the Lord Jesus of every joy. He shuts his ears to the cries of the Lord Jesus. He stands afar off. He hears the cry from the far country and remains silent and leaves his son in the darkness. And his son says, I love you, my Father. And it is that love, that obedience, that makes the Lord Jesus the Saviour he is for us. It is because he obeyed in the darkness that he is able to be a saviour for sinners, that his obedience is more than enough to cover over all our disobedience. May God apply his word to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. We'll sing together hymn 636.